I invite you to open up to Revelation chapter 21. We'll be finishing out Revelation 21 this morning. And I'll come back next week to Revelation 22, 1 through 5. So we'll have one more sermon in this short series. And next week we'll be looking at the elements of the New Jerusalem, of Eden 2.0 and the beatific vision. So we'll be considering those things about the eternal state next Sunday. So you can prepare for that as well. And then we'll, Lord willing, jump back into the Gospel according to John, where we left off. And so this morning we're going to be looking at Revelation 21, verses 9 through 27. And one of the things that I hope to have happen in our hearts and minds this morning is that as we read this passage and consider it together, that that there'll be a stirred up longing for that day, for the glory that will be in the New Jerusalem. And one of the words that as you read this passage jumps out is glory. Glory, glory, glory. And so we're going to read Revelation 21, verses 9 through 27, and then we'll walk through the text together. So I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word here from Revelation 21, verses 9 through 27. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the last seven plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates, to the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width, and he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So one question is, what do you dream about, whether at night or during the day? Is it things like maybe a vacation, a new house, a new car, a boat? What about heaven, though? Do you dream about heaven? Martin Luther said this. He said, "I would not give one moment of heaven for all the joys and riches of the world, even if it lasted for thousands and thousands of years." When you think about the glory that awaits us in heaven, the glory of the eternal state in that sense of heaven, the new heavens, the new earth, New Jerusalem, that even a moment of heaven there or in the intermediate state, is not worth trading for all the joys and riches of the world, even if those lasted for thousands and thousands of years. We here in this passage get a zoom in on the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem in its consummate form. We were introduced to the New Jerusalem last week in chapter 21, verse 2, where we read, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Revelation 21, verses 2 to 3. So the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride. Now we get here in verse 9 and following a zoom in look at this New Jerusalem. And so we see in verses 9 through 11, the angel tells John, "Come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So the New Jerusalem is described as both a people and a place. It's the Lamb's bride and the Lamb's city. And so we have here the New Jerusalem is both a people and a place, and this bride is the redeemed people of God, those whom the Lamb has redeemed by his blood. And the city, his city here, as we'll see in this section for this morning, and then next section as well, that this city is also described not only as a people, the New Jerusalem, but this place that is a sanctuary and an Edenic garden. And so we get a description of this new city that's describing it in terms of a sanctuary and a garden. And both of these sanctuary, the sanctuary, the inner sanctuary in the temple and in the tabernacle, as well as the Garden of Eden, both of these places in the Old Testament required sacrifice for entry. Ever since the fall, you remember that in front of the way, guarding the way to the tree of life, guarding the way back into the garden, was the cherubim with the flaming sword. That the only way for somebody to get back into the tree of life of fallen humanity was to go under the sword. In fact, so there was no, we would die before we could get into the garden. The only way for us to get back into the garden would be if there was somebody who went under the sword for us in our place. And then in the temple, the way that you would be able to draw near to God and worship at the temple, and then the high priest enter the Holy of Holies once a year, was through sacrifice. And so there was an altar and sacrifice was required people to draw near to worship God because of our sin. And so we have this requirement to come near to God, whether in the sanctuary or in the Garden of Eden, which, by the way, the sanctuary and the temple and the Garden of Eden share characteristics, that the garden was a temple sanctuary of God, and then the temple that was built, the tabernacle and temple that were built later, were built with intentional hearkenings back to descriptions of the Garden of Eden, so that we see that in the temple we've got this sanctuary meeting with God where he dwelt among his people in Israel. It's interesting that in this passage you have the gates with the names of the 12 tribes inscribed on them, and then they're arranged around the city, or the walls around, they're part of the walls of the city, and there's three tribes on each side. And you know, in the when the tabernacle was given to Moses to be built, and he was also told that the tribes were to camp around the tabernacle, three to the north, three to the east, three to the south, three to the west. And then when they would march in order in relation to how they would camp. And so you had this, the Lord's presence among his people dwelling in the tabernacle that was accessed through sacrifice, showing the need for atonement for us to draw near to God. And the tribes were then situated around the tabernacle in this 3-3-3-3 way on each side of the tabernacle, with the king, the living God dwelling in the midst of Israel. And here in this New Jerusalem, as I say, it's described in terms of the sanctuary. We'll see more of that in a moment. And then next week we'll look more at how it's described with resonances to the Garden of Eden 2.0 here. And that both are places in which we dwell with God. We meet with God in the Old Testament, there in Eden and in the temple, meet with God. But for those of us who have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the only way that we can draw near to God is through sacrifice. And this, of course, points to the Lamb, the one who is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so we have here that the Lamb is the husband of the bride. So verse 2, come with me, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. You see, the Lamb that was slain is the one whose blood was shed for us to become the people of God, to become the bride of Christ, and His blood was the admission price for us to enter into the New Jerusalem, the eternal sanctuary, the eternal city, the eternal Eden. The price of admission was the blood of the Lamb that redeemed us as His people to be His bride and dwell with our triune God forever in the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, in this glorious state. And so we see that this New Jerusalem, which is the dwelling place of God with man, chapter 21, verse 3, the dwelling place of God with man, radiates with and reflects the glory of God. And we see that in this passage, that when the city is described in verse 11, we read that it was having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. So jasper, clear as crystal, like a diamond, shining in brilliance and glory. And so the radiance of the holy city coming down from out of heaven from God has the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. Therein God dwells with His people, with us forever. God's dwelling in this new creation with us forever in glory. And so the eternal state is one of glory. It's glorious. The eternal state will be glorious beyond our imagination, beyond our ability to fully imagine or comprehend it. And so to be God's people with admission to heaven requires the sacrifice of the Lamb to be received by faith. And so those of us who have trusted in Christ, who has died for our sins and risen from the dead and so won for us eternal life, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. We who are in Christ, trusting in Him, having received His sacrifice, having received Him by faith, we belong to Him as His people, as His bride, with this hope of entering the New Jerusalem, and being in the new heavens and the new earth forever in the eternal state. And this is something that's a gift of God's grace to be received by faith. And those of us who have received Christ by faith have this wonderful hope, this wonderful anticipation. And if there's any who haven't, I hope that you will hear this passage and that the Lord will speak to you, that you would turn to see Christ for who He is and trust in Him as your Lord and Savior. And so have this hope of eternal, glorious existence with the Lord as well. You know, we read this passage, and I started out asking what you dream about. You know, a similar question is, what do you long for? What is it that your heart longs for? C.S. Lewis gave a sermon called The Weight of Glory. And in it, he said this, speaking about the longings of the human heart. He said, quote, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Close quote. You see, we were made for glory. And in the eternal state, we'll have our consummate, what we were made for in consummate perfect experience. The Westminster Catechism asks, what's the chief end of man? And the answer is that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And here the New Jerusalem we see is the city of glory and joy and peace and harmony, relationship with God. It's a wonderful hope that goes beyond our ability to fully comprehend or imagine the glories that await us. In verses 12 to 14, we read about the New Jerusalem, that it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and then the gates have the names of the sons of Israel inscribed on them, and situated, as I say, around the walls around the city in three tribes. And then the walls of the city, then we're told, had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So we see that there's the 12 gates with the 12 tribes' names, and then the 12 foundations with the 12 apostles, and then you've got 12 angels guarding the gates. Well, here we see that the bride, the people of the New Jerusalem, you know, we speak about cities in terms of both people and places. You might say, Leesburg, referring to the population, or you might say it referring to the place. Here we see that the people of the New Jerusalem is made up of Old Testament and New Testament saints. The 12 tribes and the Old Testament people of God that they represent. So the 12 tribes and then those they represent, and then the 12 apostles. And the New Testament people of God that they represent. Later on, we're told in verse 17 that this wall, it says, he also measured its wall. So verse 12, we read, it had a great high wall. And then verse 17, he also measured its wall, 144 cubits, which I take to be then measuring its height, because it says it's a great high wall in verse 12. 144 cubits. Well, again, one of the things in Revelation that you see is that numbers sometimes have the significance of as you would count them. Sometimes they have the significance that's symbolic, and sometimes both of it together. Well, I think you see that you've got not just the 12 tribes themselves or the 12 apostles, but the whole people of God that they represent. And when you get 12 times 12, you get 144. And so you get this 144 cubit high wall representing, again, the whole people of God, Old and New Testament. That the gates and the foundations, the 12 and 12 represent, and you've got then 12 angels, which I take it to be representing as well, not just those 12 angels, but the whole company of angels. So here you have the company of the redeemed saints, Old and New Testament, along with the holy angels, those who didn't fall, in the New Jerusalem, worshiping God in His company, enjoying and worshiping Him forever. I mean, have you thought about it? One day we're going to sing with the angels in chorus of praising God. And so we've got this glorious city described as people and place, and that the people, you can flip also to Ephesians 2, 19 to 22. To see some of this, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and following, pick up there. It says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So, you know, the church, we are also called in the Bible a temple of God. You know, you think one of the things that's really fascinating to do is to trace through the Bible this theme of temple. And as As individual Christians, we are temples of the Holy Spirit. As the congregation, as the church, we're also temples of the Holy Spirit. And so we've got the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, so that we didn't, like in the Old Testament, didn't have to go to the sanctuary to see God's indwelling presence. Now we've got the Spirit dwelling in us, this indwelling glorious aspect of the new covenant, and that the Holy Spirit bears fruit in our lives. So Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. So we've got both sanctuary, and we're a sanctuary and garden of God as believers, with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us and us bearing fruit of the Holy Spirit, like in the sanctuary and the temple. And the way that we do that is by the blood of the Lamb, the way that we're able to be the temple of the Holy Spirit and bear the fruit of the Spirit is because of the sacrifice of the Lamb. And as the congregation, as the church, we also have the Holy Spirit dwelling among us. And as the church bearing fruit for God's glory, and in Ephesians 2, and this all, we're also then on this looking forward to this new Jerusalem and being there in the new Jerusalem as God's people filled with His Spirit in His very presence. Indwelt in this way in the New Jerusalem, His Shekinah glory that is in consummate form of even what we get to experience this morning as we gather together in worship. We know the Lord's with us, so we've got this building on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Old Testament folks, New Testament folks, all God's people that are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, Old and New Testament saints, in the New Jerusalem together. And then in verse 15, so one of the things, as great as it will be, I mentioned this too, as great as it will be in the New Jerusalem to be with saints that have gone before us and that we know now and that are yet to come, and the angels in that glorious place, as great as that will be, and those are wonderful things to look forward to, the heaven of heaven at the center of the walls is God Himself. The heaven of heaven is God Himself. That we were made, as I mentioned, for glory. We were made to know God and enjoy Him forever. We were made for God. I remember when I read J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God, one of the things that helped me appreciate is that, different ways of speaking about it, made to glorify God, made to worship God, made to love God, made to know God. That we were made to know God. And in Packer's book, Knowing God, he speaks about this knowledge of God that we were made for, that's not just intellectual knowledge, although there's things that we know about God. It's not just knowledge about God. It includes that, but that we were made to know God personally. And John 17:3, speaking of this eternal life that we have through faith in Jesus, Jesus says in John 17:3 about eternal life, he says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." John 17:3. That we'll be not just with saints and angels in this glorious place, but what makes heaven heaven, the heavenliest part of heaven, so to speak, is God Himself. That we will be with God, who will dwell with us, and that we will have this worship of Him in our perfectly righteous, resurrected state, worshiping and knowing and loving and serving God forever and ever without end. And you think about knowing your family members or your spouse and how you love them and have gotten to know them more over the years, and things have gotten more interesting as you've gotten to know them more and more. Think of knowing God forever and ever without sin in this perfect condition and state of righteousness, knowing God, the heaven of heaven, God Himself. And so in verses 15 through 21, we read about this city some more, this New Jerusalem, and we read about its measurements and its building materials. And so in verses 15 through 17, we read about its measurements. And this harkens back to Ezekiel's, in Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48. I think that passage, Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48, that its final fulfillment is in the eternal state. And there you've got measuring going on of the temple. And there's a lot of connections between Ezekiel 40 to 48. I encourage you this week, if you go back and read it in light of Revelation 21 and 22, and you'll see a number of connections. The river flowing out, the trees with fruit. And Ezekiel chapter 40 to 40, the measuring, the mountain, the city, you'll see a lot of connections in the very last phrase of Ezekiel. Chapter 48, verse 35 says this: "The circumference of the city shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that time on shall be The Lord is There." The Lord is there. Here in the New Jerusalem, where we've already been told in chapter 21, verse 23, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." The Lord is there. And in verses 15 through 21, we see that the city is measured, and then we see the building materials described. Well, both of these things, I think, are speaking to the qualities of the city. They're speaking to qualities of the city. That the city is magnificent. And it's a perfectly cubical sanctuary. You might have wondered where I got some of this idea of Jerusalem being described as a sanctuary from. Well, if you look at the measurements, we're told in verse 16 that the city lies four square. Its length is same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. That's about 1,380 miles. So when I say magnificent, I mean magnificent. This is huge. The width of the Roman Empire at the time was about this wide. And so you think of the city, 12,000 stadia, 1,380 miles in length and width. And then we're told in the latter part of verse 16, its length and width and height are equal. So here we have a perfect cube. Now, as far as I know, the only other place that a perfect cube is mentioned in Scripture is the Holy of Holies in the temple. And so you see this in 1 Kings chapter 6, 1 Kings chapter 6, and verses 20, we'll read 20 through 22. So if you want to flip to 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 20 through 22. And we'll read, here we go, "The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high." They have a perfect cube. "And he overlaid it with pure gold." So think of this too. I mean, here the city, we're told, is made of gold, and the streets made of gold, transparent like glass. Well, here read about this. This is picking back up in verse 20 of 1 Kings 6. "And he overlaid it with pure gold. He overlaid an altar of cedar." Let me just pause there and mention, then the New Jerusalem, it's not just overlaid. The city and the street is this pure gold, not just overlaid. Okay, back in verse 21. "And Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold, and he drew chains of gold across in front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. And he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished, also the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary he overlaid with gold." So here you've got, when you go back to Revelation 21 and you read about this perfect cube, and as I mentioned, I don't know anywhere else in Scripture that you have a perfect cube described except the Holy of Holies, then we're thinking, okay, this is Holy of Holies sanctuary language, that the city is a sanctuary, a Holy of Holies, this perfect cube, and it's not just, it's much bigger than the Holy of Holies in the temple. And it's not just overlaid with gold, but the city and the streets are gold. This gold that's transparent like glass. And so you see the glory and the immensity of this place being described by this measurement, that it's speaking to the measure of the city And the materials of the city, speaking of qualities of the city, that it's this magnificent, perfect city, cubical sanctuary that's like the Holy of Holies in the temple, and that it's got these perfect walls. I already mentioned this, representing the glorious company of worshipers of the Old and New Testament saints from 12 through 14, and we can include in there the angels that are mentioned in 12 through 14, and that you've got a city of then this resplendent, it's gold, jewels, pearls, so the city of resplendent, golden, jeweled, pearl-esque glory brilliantly reflected in this city. The glory of God reflected in the city, radiated, the city radiating with the glory of the one who dwells within it. And so you've got this picture of glory, glory, glory reflected in the city. Now the stones that are mentioned, there's 12 stones that are mentioned, and the ephod, which the high priest wore in the Old Testament, had 12 stones on it with the names of the 12 tribes inscribed on the stones. And these 12 stones that are mentioned in Revelation, 8 of the 12 are the same stones that are mentioned on the ephod. And the other 4, I think, are referring to the same stones, but by different names. One of the challenges that commentators have in this passage is trying to identify the stones mentioned in what they're called in modern terms today. And so then thinking about their color, some stones like jasper, for example, can have different colors to it. You know, it can be red, it can be black. Here we're told that it's clear as crystal. If you look back up in verse 11, this jasper is clear as crystal. And so as you think through these stones, you know, I'm not sure that I've gotten all of these right in their colors. As I say, there's some challenge in identifying the words of the stones with modern designations. But you've got 12 stones. As I say, I think that 8 of them are the same names in the Greek translation of the ephod. The other 4, I think, are the same stones by different names. And sort of as best as I could figure at this point, at least, the colors are like this, and I'll just read them. By the way, if you're curious, then the stones that are not the same name as the ones in the ephod are the 3rd, 5th, 10th, and 11th mentioned stones in this list. But like I say, I think they're the same stone by a different name. The colors were, as best as I can tell, if not, they're all right. It'd give you a sense. I'll just name them in order, like the color of the stones. You could follow along if you want. In verse 19, the second half, it says the first was jasper, the second. I'll just read them in order of what their colors were. And like I say, not all these might be exactly right, but you still get a sense of the glory that's meant to come through. So clear, picking with jasper, clear, and then a deep ocean blue, red. So you think of the glory of these jewels. Emerald green, a whitish color, red, amber, a golden type amber, sea green, or it's described as leek green, sort of like a leek, sea green, shimmering yellow, yellowish green, sky blue, and then purple or violet. So you think of these jewels with these colors, and you get this along with the measurements of its magnificence as a sanctuary for God's Shekinah glory dwelling there, and the His glory being reflected in these glorious jewels that were on the ephod, which spoke itself of God's glory reflected in His people. And we've got this glorious sanctuary where God dwells with us. So verse 19 through 21, you read that and you're struck by the glorious radiance of the place. Now, our homes reflect something of us often, don't they? I mean, my wife's more of a sort of decorator than I am. If you would have seen my dorm room in college, you would have thought there was not much to me, probably, because it was pretty plain. But sometimes our homes reflect something of us, and the New Jerusalem here reflects the glory of the God who dwells there, the one whose city this is. this city reflects His glory, and like our homes sometimes reflect something of us, so the New Jerusalem reflects the glory of God. Now we're all drawn to glory. Think of things that are created reflections of God's glory. Things like beauty and love and wisdom, skill. And you could think of many more things. This creation, although it's fallen and mixed with sin, still reflects the Creator's glory. Romans 1:20, verses 19, or we'll read verse 20, Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For His invisible attributes, speaking of God's attributes, namely, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Nobody has an excuse for not believing in God. His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. Psalm 19, verse 1 says this, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork." And so we see God's glory reflected in this creation, even this fallen creation. His glory still shines through, and the glories we see in this creation that reflect the glory of God point us to Him, who is glorious beyond our imagination. Him whose glory is His holiness. In the sense of the sum total of His divine attributes. So God's holiness in the sense of His sum total of His divine attributes. His glory is His, or another way of speaking about His holiness is His godness. His godness, His sum total of His divine attributes, His holiness. His glory is His holiness, His godness shining forth. The shining forth of God's godness. And this is reflected in the things that He has made. The heavens declare the glory of God, and we were made to glorify God, to display His glory and to delight in His glory. We were made for God to glorify and glory in Him. And like the tastes of His glory displayed in His creation, you think again of things like a sunset. A beautiful sunset. We saw one yesterday driving back over a bridge, and we looked at it just the right time, and we're over a bridge, and there's this river and the sun coming down, and it was beautiful. Or a mountain view, a spectacular view of a mountain, or the taste of a wild mountain strawberry. They had these little strawberries about the size of, smaller than a raspberry, that would grow up in the mountains around Mount Rainier, and if you could find them, they had like the taste of a regular sized strawberry packed into a little like small thing. And the taste of that, or like the act of somebody sacrificially loving another person, or reading a beautiful, moving, wonderful poem. Different tastes of God's glory displayed in His creation all point to the glorious triune God Himself, whose glory is the shining forth of His godness, of His holiness. And we were made to glorify God, to glory in Him, to display and delight in His glory, to love Him, to worship Him, to enjoy Him. As I mentioned, what is the heaven of heavens is our triune God Himself, and knowing and worshiping and loving and serving and being with Him in that way forever. And God's city will display, God's city displays His glory. God's city displays His glory and will be a place of glorying in Him forever, together with saints and angels in this beautifully resplendent city, this new heavens, new heaven and new earth, and God is there. Verses 22 through 27 in Revelation, and we pick up there. And we read that John says, "I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." You know, James chapter 1 speaks about verse 17, it says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation of shadow due to change. And I remember a commentator pointing out how, you know, if you have a light like a flashlight or like the sun, it casts a shadow. It's light isn't all pervasive. It casts a shadow. It hits one side and there's a shadow on the opposite side. But here we're told there's the Father of lights with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. That God's light shining, there'll be no need of moon or sun. You know, somebody described the example sort of like if you go out with a flashlight in the middle of the day, the flashlight gets drowned out by the sunlight. Well, God's glory and his light and radiance will be in the New Jerusalem such that there'll be no need of sun or moon. His light, his shadowless light, lighting up the place, his glory lighting up the new creation, the whole city, a light with God's light. And there will be so God will be there shining brilliantly, verse 22, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And then, verse 24, by its light will the nations walk, and kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. So the nations, all the peoples, these are the redeemed, by the way, we read in verse 27, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what's detestable or false. In fact, the unbelievers have already been judged and consigned to hell by this point. In Revelation. So these are the nations, the peoples, bringing their glory in, to God. Back in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, we read this. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So again, this people of God from every tribe, language, people, and nation, Old Testament and New Testament saints, worshiping God as a kingdom and priests, for his glory, giving him, worship. And so we see that here we've got, saints from all peoples serving and worshiping and glorifying God with the totality of our beings and our cultures in all their goodness. And so culture has been defined as the things, what we do with creation, what we make out of creation. And that can be, you know, it can be a building, it can be agriculture, it can be infrastructure, it can be what we do in terms of political arrangements, it can be art, what we do, what we make with God's creation in broad terms is culture. And so when you think of our whole beings and what we do in all its goodness. So here we live in a world that's fallen, and not everything that we make is good, and it's there's the mixture of sin. I mean, this world reflects God's glory, but it's like a mirror that's been broken and dusty. And so God's glory shines through, but this world is mixed with sin and it's fallen. Think of in the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, where we'll be perfectly righteous and everything that we do will be good and unmixed with sin and offering ourselves and what we make or do in terms of culture, broadly speaking, is offered to God in worship, offered to God to display his glory and as an act of delighting in him, serving him, with how he's made and equipped us. And so we see in verse, 25, and its gates will never be shut by day, or verse 24, by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And then verse 26, they will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. Bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. That forever, who we are and what we do will be perfectly glorifying to God and offered in response, in return to God, who is worthy of all of our worship and praise. And so you have here in the New Jerusalem as a city. It's international. All peoples, all the redeemed, they're glorifying God, offering their who we are and what we do in our lives, living for Him, offering it to Him in this consummate perfection, this state of righteousness, this resurrection existence, living for the glory of God. You think of cities today, and they're mixed places. You know, there's things of God's glory that shine through, but as I say, it's like this mirror that there's cracked and dusty, and there's sin, but God's glory still shines through in many ways. And we lived in Vancouver for a while, and it was I think of country city folk. I'm more of a city country folk type person, but we enjoyed living there for the time that we did. And there was, you would see things of God's glory shine through in terms of some of the food that was there. You know, we got to taste a lot of different foods from different cultures, and you think of some of the art, and you think of cities, you think of some of these sorts of things. Well, here in the New Jerusalem, all the things that we make, whatever they are, they'll be perfect, not mixed as in this creation, not a fallen that we see in this creation, but perfectly righteous, living in this way of consummate glory, expressing God's glory, delighting in God's glory, serving and worshiping and enjoying Him forever. And so think of the glory and honor of the nations in that city offered in worship to God, and think of the things I mentioned of culture, things like art and architecture, food, et cetera, things that we make and do, all offered for the glory of God, done for His glory in this perfect state of righteousness and perfection. And think of things of love expressed and service rendered, there in perfect, righteous expressions of love and service rendered. And think, that we don't wait until the start. We don't wait until then to start glorifying God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Those of us who are temples of the Holy Spirit, who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, who produce by God's grace, the Spirit produces fruit in us, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control, that these things in our lives now, we as temples of the Holy Spirit, that we even now, in anticipation of that day when it's going to be in perfect, consummate form, we even now, as temples of the Holy Spirit, get to enjoy God, worship Him, know Him personally, and bear Him fruit now, even as we wait for that day. And so as we look forward to that day, we get to do some of those things in anticipation, in foretaste, by God's grace, of that day, worshiping and living for God and enjoying Him even now. Think of, we get to display and delight in His glory even now, in anticipation of when we'll do it in consummate form forever and ever. Think of a few verses, and I'll end with these that we read about in Scripture. First Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And in chapter 15, verse 58 of 1 Corinthians, we read this: "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." We get to glorify Him now, and our glorifying Him, our labor in the Lord, is not in vain. That we bring Him glory, and the glorification of God, that what we do now that glorifies Him has this eternal lastingness to it. Matthew 6, verses 19 through 20, Jesus said this. He said, Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That we get to glorify God in this life, and the glorification of God that we do in delighting and displaying Him and serving Him with what He's given to us, our beings, the culture, the things that we make, our acts of love and service, these things that glorify God are this storing up of treasures in heaven. As we minister to people and they're affected eternally, as God's glorified by what we do, there's a lastingness to it, and our labor in the Lord is not in vain. So we get to do this glorifying of God as His temples, filled with the Holy Spirit, bearing fruit by His Spirit, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, His people. We get to do in foretaste what we're going to be doing in consummate glory, unmixed with sin, in perfection, in resurrection state, a fully made righteous. And so we have even now a foretaste of what's going to be perfect and forever and glorious in this way that we read here of then. And so as we read through this passage, Revelation 21, 9 through 27, a wonderful passage, it pulsates with glory, the gloriousness of new creation that reflects and is a radiates with the very glory of our triune God Himself. And so we've got this passage as a wonderful, exciting stirring up of longing, of this hope that we have, that we look forward to, and we get to even live in that light now, even as a foretaste in anticipation of what's to come. Would you pray with me? Father, I do thank You for what we have in Christ. I thank You for the joy of knowing You, of being forgiven and belonging to You, being justified. And God, this is something that we have as a result of Your grace and not of our merit at all. But by Your grace, we have even now this foretaste of heaven and this hope of heaven in consummation. And God, I pray that You would stir our hearts and our minds with this hope that we wait for, that we look forward to, such that even now we would live in ways that glorify You, that delight in You and display Your glory. For we know that those things that we labor for in You even now are not in vain. And I pray that You would continue, as I know You will, the work that You've begun in us for Your glory. And I pray these things in the precious and strong name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.